Yes, good evening again, everyone that's gathered together. May God bless you tonight, and we welcome you here, and we welcome your continued prayers, and we want to continue something that began last night there. I think one of the brothers that showed your seat shared a sheet with you. There's a couple of questions on it. And this whole thing we're doing these 4 days, you're going to look at it in three ways. And so if you look at this study sheet you just got, or these question sheet, you find there it says at the top, a biblical view of congregational structure that encompasses the four nights. And then we have a lesson title here, lesson number two, the Assembly of the Saints. And then this Assembly of the Saints is divided into two parts. So the first thing up there, biblical view of congregational structure, divided into four parts, or four lessons. And each lesson divided into two parts, two of the structural elements are up here behind me. And so we have two on here tonight, and we'll look at those more in detail. But if there's anything that's on this sheet that is not covered tonight, I would like if you'd let me know before you leave here so we can make sure we get that. And I made, among the mistakes that I made, one of them is that I did not check that mailbox back there to see if someone put a question in there. And if you know that you put a question back there and I don't have it, would you walk back there and get it and bring it up to me? if you don't remember you put one in there, then you're in trouble. So, if you put a question back there and I don't have it, if you would just go back and get it, bring it up here, that would be good. I'd appreciate that. So you're welcome to do that. And now we tried to improve what's written behind me up here, and we did one thing right and another thing wrong. If you look up there, you see the wrong part. And that is on those four columns, I was standing on a stool here to write that. And I started at the top and wrote down instead of writing sideways. I probably should have done that. And I don't know if you can read that very well. This says servant body. This says order of worship. This says brotherly symbols. And it's only abbreviated because we're kind of running out of space on this column. Brotherly symbols, that's an abbreviation for symbols. And then community life. So if you can't read that, I hope that helps you to get that. And we'll be looking at these two here tonight. We were here, and now we're going to go to these two columns. And we want to do that tonight. And we're giving this the general title. If you look at this right here, servant body. And for those of you that are not German Baptists or you're not River Brethren, and you don't know what a servant body is, it's what you people at Woodbury call leadership. It's a word that I never use, but that's what is used here. So if I say the leadership people, then you know what I'm talking about. But I don't use that term, so I use this term. So that's a River Brethren Dale that comes out there. I have more River Brethren background than anything else. So servant body is ministerial team, pastoral team. Leadership is not used in the Bible ever for a Christian minister. If you want to know what that is, study it and you'll find out. We're servants, we're not leaders. We're not over people, we're under people. We're among the people, the Bible says. We're not over the people. I'm standing above you here, but that's not because I want to be. That's where they put this pulpit. And so I want you to understand some of those concepts. It's not an over thing. It's not an eminence thing. It's not a preeminence thing. It's not a lordship thing. The Bible is very clear on that. It's a servanthood. And so if we don't understand that, then we won't get this message tonight. And then we have here order of worship. And so we take these two things together because after we have this body of doctrine and teaching down here, this is the first time we see a collection of the saints together. It's a beautiful thing to move from here to here. This is the first time we see the church together. And then if you move over to these next two columns and make a little more sense out of this, you remember those next two columns, this right here is the first time the world sees us. Now, are you following that? That's very important, what I just said there. This is foundational, but this is the first time we see a church together. We see a body of people together. That's why we're calling it the Assembly of the Saints. But right here, when we get to this point, this is the first time the world sees us. And then I want you to notice one more thing about this drawing. You see these are pillars here, and they're holding something up. And the world sees this better than they see anything else. What's up there? So we'll stop there on Sunday night if the Lord lets us go that far. This is the most important for us at Woodbury, at Grace. This is going to be a very important area. But nothing is more important than this. Nor this, nor this, nor this. It's just that since we're aiming on Sunday night to take this church out into there, then for that function, this is very important up here. Because that's where we want to go with these lessons. We want to get this church out of these pews and do something with this church out there. So we want to go here. And I trust that God will bless us there. I know we've had prayer. We're going to do it again. Dear Father, we just have a special need here tonight for you to help us. We have a precious congregation here tonight. This is a unique opportunity. We have needs among us as a congregation. We have needs in our hearts as daddies and mothers. We have needs in our hearts as pastors, as ministers, as servants to the church. We have needs in our hearts as neighbors to our community in which we live. We have needs, O God, and they know us, and they see us. They understand what's going on to some extent. The rest of it they can't figure out. Dear God, give us light for our lanterns and give us a gift to share with each other and with the lost people that are out there. We ask your blessing upon us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a little few sentence here, a review of last night. Truth is neither elastic nor changeable. Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. That's exactly what it means. It's right there. It's settled. It is a sure foundation. Since God does not change, Logos does not change. We, that is you and I, adjust and adapt ourselves to the word. We did not make God's word fit us, ever. These are just simple, succinct sentences, but they're filled with a lot of meaning. So there's structure here. There's substance. There's established order. There's a holy pattern. Now, Romans calls this holy pattern, and I'm reviewing this down here. Romans calls this pattern a form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. A form of doctrine delivered. A form, shape, pattern, substance. A form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. That's in Romans 6:17. So God's eternal word is foundational in the structure of the church, and it is final authority. So we want to establish that. So we continue our study this evening by addressing the first two pillars of our suggested building outline. And pillars belong to the structure just like the foundation does. And we'll read that to you in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is not a text, it's just an introduction. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we have the ground here, we have the foundation, we have these pillars. And these pillars are doing something. They're holding up something here. They're holding up light. They're holding up truth. They're holding up something that the rest of the world may learn about. And that's very, very important in our study. That idea that's in this verse as to why this church is here and what this structure is doing and why it's important that we have this understood is because there's a purpose for which it is here. And we certainly want to notice that. Now, building itself. I came in this building several times today. I was in this building earlier today looking for a stick. So I could trace the stick and make these lines up here, and I couldn't find a stick. I looked around this building, went out to the little shed where the lawnmower is. I couldn't find a stick, so somebody brought me one. So I was in here, and I come in here, and all the benches were here, and everything was in here. But it was, there may have been 3 mice in here someplace, I don't know, and 5 cucarachas, but I couldn't see a living thing going on in here. There was no singing, there was no praying, there were no people, no babies were crying, and no one was headed for the nursery. There was nothing going on in here. It was dark. It was, I will not use the word dead, but there was no life in here. It's quite different tonight. This brother stands up here and leads us in those 5 stanzas of Fourth by unison. And we couldn't have done that at 3 o'clock this afternoon here. And so there's no life in the structure by itself. But it has life within it. There's life in this structure. And this lesson here now introduces that life to us, but there's also life down there in that foundation, because the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So we find the saints gathered for the first time, not isolated in a pietistic pursuit of God, but gathered together, assembled in worship of the high God. Now this word assembly is a beautiful word, the assembly of the saints. You see it there on your sheet. This word assembly is beautiful, and probably one of the best Greek definitions of the word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that we have translated church in our Bibles usually. Assembly is a beautiful translation of that. And many times the word ekklesia is found in the Greek text. Your Bible has the word assembly in there. In our Spanish Bible, no one ever tried to translate ekklesia. They just Latinized it and called it iglesia and left the word there in Greek without trying to translate it, well, trying to find a Spanish word for it. Our English word church is more German than anything else. So in Spanish, we leave it in Greek, just like we do, just like you do in English with your word baptism. That's not an English word, that's a Greek word. And then no one ever tried to translate it. They just anglicized it. And that's the way it is in Spanish too. They didn't translate that one either. There's no Spanish word for it. They left it in Greek. So your baptism is our baptizo. It's the same thing. O baptismo. Same word. So this ecclesia, this church, this gathering of the saints, this assembly of the saints, are those who are called out to form a unique and distinct body in this world. So that immediately gives form as substance and introduces the theme that we have for tonight. There's a unique form here, a unique group of people. And out of the whole homogenous grouping that was out there, God reaches in and picks people out and brings them over here. And I remember when up there in Marseille, where we have a congregation today, there was no church there before, and the first person in the village found Christ as her Savior, a young mother with 3 small children. And I was the first convert there. And she had no other family members to support her. And none of her other family members ever became part of the congregation there. But she had an invalid dad. He was not very old, but he was invalid. He was not very old, but he had a debilitating disease. He was not very old, but he had a lot of limitations. And he learned about his daughter's decision. And he was a Catholic. He remained to that till he died, as far as I know. But he blessed his daughter. That's the right thing you're doing there. That's a good thing to do. I like what I see in you. That's good, what you have. That's good. So time went on, and he was getting lower and lower, and he went to his daughter and he said, "When it happens to me, when it happens, I want them to take care of me in your church. I want them to take care of this in your church." And somebody saw something there. That this whole village of people there in Marseille, and here a young lady steps up, a young mother, the only one. in the whole village. And her daddy watches that. He said, that is the right thing. That's such a beautiful picture, it's hard to put the value on that that's worth. This just shows that God puts structure there. He puts order there. He calls these out. It's interesting to see that in the book of Acts, how God does that. So we have that title, Assembly of the Saints. Let's look at it there in Acts chapter 11. We find this word in here. That's why I chose this verse. And it's in verse 26. Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, as Barnabas went and found Saul in Tarsus. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is a powerful and beautiful verse. This assembly of saints here. And they're in a Bible school for 1 year Bible school. It's an assembly here. This gathering together has divinely planned elements. Not just any collection of spectators. Not just any collection of shoppers in Walmart. Just not any collection of tourists in front of Old Faithful in Yellowstone. Not any grouping of people is an assembly. This assembly is not a crowd or a group of onlookers. This gathering is a God-chosen assembly. I want you to see it again. Your book of Acts right now. Just go to chapter 4. So God chose an assembly. Look at verse 23. This is a powerful word for this subject tonight. And being let go, they went to their own company. That's the assembly. That's the called out ones. That's the ones that God put together. That's a God chosen company. They went to their own company. They knew where to go and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And they knew who that company was and they knew who it wasn't. It was very clearly defined there. And this is very interesting that we notice this. And just how do people become part of this known and distinguished company? How does that happen? And here's where the life in the Son is infused into mortal men to make them sons of God, and they belong to this new grouping. Now this assembly of the saints includes at least two elements that we want to notice tonight. And the first one is up there, that first pillar. There's a God-ordained servant body. And I'm going to tell you so that you don't feel that I'm critical of you. If you use the word leader, and in your heart you mean what the Bible means, you mean someone who's called to serve the church, you mean somebody who's called to sacrifice, give his life, surrender his time and his self-interest to provide for the church of God. If that's what you mean, then you and I are on the same page, like they say in the States. Sometimes the words we use don't always indicate what we mean. But if that's what you mean, I'm 100% with you, so don't worry about it. There's a God-ordained servant body in this church. And I need to talk about that tonight. I'm not going to tell you why. I need to spend a little time, a pause here, and focus on this element. Focus on that pillar. But if you're from this congregation, I think you understand why, and so I want you to pay attention. Because it's extremely important to this local setting here this evening. It's as important for the servants themselves, those who are called to serve the church, as what it is for the rest of us who are being served. It's important for all of us. I think there's going to be a degree of reverence before I'm finished with this section of the study. I think it'll be pretty quiet in here before we get to the end of that. That's what I'm expecting is going to happen. So there's order in the house of God. We saw that in 1 Timothy 3:15. I already read that this evening. Pillar and ground of the truth. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. We'll have to use our Bibles tonight. That won't hurt us to do that. And I think, you know, I don't know what all I've done wrong here, but there's something wrong. I don't know what I wanted to do there with that. I have a wrong reference here, I think. I do have a wrong reference. And now I don't know what to do with that. There is a... All right, we'll just go to chapter 14. I don't have the right reference, and I'm sorry. I tried to check this before I came, but I made a mistake there. To verse 40, let all things be done decently in order. This is referring to the worship, the gathering together of the saints. I'd like to take you on to Titus chapter 1. Thank you for your patience there. To verse 5, where we have a reference here that clearly speaks of ordaining elders in the church. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting to ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And I would suppose this verse to mean that one of the things that makes a church wanting, that makes a church still lacking, something is still deficient, something is not what it's supposed to be, something is missing, it probably will remain that way until this work that Titus was asked to do is accomplished and this ordination takes place. It's a plan that God has for the church. That's what we want to notice here. So this is a key structural element in this holy building of God, this Christian ministry, this servant body. Christ himself, and notice this little outline, this little journey, I'm going to take you on a short journey here. After prolonged prayer, he himself chose 12 apostles. And after one of those 12, by transgression fell, he, that's God or Christ, by lot, chose a replacement, Matthias. Deacons were then later called to serve the church of Jerusalem before we learned of any elders having been chosen. And so important were deacons considered in the early church that if you read the writings of the early church fathers, they make a mistake. They do something that I don't want you to do here in this congregation or your home church, wherever you're from, but they make a hierarchy out of the servant body and they say that deacons are more elevated than elders. You can read that in the early church writings. I don't think that's true, but that's written in there, and probably there are several reasons for that. One of them is that the deacons, when they were chosen, were called to serve the apostles, work with the apostles. And so we all know what the function was of the apostle and the important responsibility that they had. We know that. And now a deacon is called to step in here and be doing what an apostle is doing, helping the apostle to do it. And beside that, these deacons are chosen before elders are chosen. So that gave them the impression that this is a very lofty responsibility that a deacon has. It is a lofty responsibility. I agree with that. But we don't give it, hierarchical terms like that. I don't think we should do that. That is, if I'm understanding the Bible correctly. So deacons were chosen before we had elders. I'm not real sure, but I suppose that the elder idea probably came into play in the early church, particularly parallel to the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. When you move out of the apostles in Jerusalem, and they stayed there for a long time, they didn't always stay there. They went to various places, and some of them were martyred in as far away as India. But at first they stayed at Jerusalem, and when Barnabas was sent to Antioch, they stayed at Jerusalem. But then Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch, and they started these churches out there, and so we don't have any apostles here, we don't have any deacons here, they're somewhere else, so we have to do something to meet a local need here, and elders were chosen. Now we have the word elder in the New Testament before the first Gentile congregation was formed, when from Antioch, in chapter 11, at the very end of the chapter, they sent an offering to the destitute brothers who were experiencing a famine in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas and Paul over there, Saul, with that offering, with that money, and they gave it to the elders when they got there. And I'm supposing that word elders in that case is a generic term. I don't know for sure. But we do have elders being chosen at the end of the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas came back through the cities that they had visited. They ordained elders in every church. And so we have that. I'll read that to you in chapter 14. That's Acts now. 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So I show you that this is a serious work of God here. We already saw Titus chapter 1 verse 5 where they ordained elders in every city, it says there. Now the term bishop is used in the King James Version several times. We have that in chapter 20 when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. I'll just look at that verse right here. It's in 20:28. The word bishops is not in the English Bible. It is in other versions. In your Bible, you have the word overseers, which is a translation of the Greek word episkopos, bishops. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops, overseers, to feed the church of God, so that word is there. We have this word other times too. I don't think I need to take time to read them. Every time that's in the Bible. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5 also. It's found in Philippians 1:1 where he says he's writing this letter to the church of Philippi with its bishops and deacons. Christ is called a bishop in 1 Peter 2:25. That word is in the Bible. And I suppose the difference in the word bishop and elder is this. It's the same person. We have that. We learned that from Paul's visit with the elders from Miletus that are found there from Ephesus that are Miletus with him visiting. He calls them elders there and he calls them bishops in the same passage. It's the same people, but when you use the word elder, you're referring to who the person is. And when the Bible uses the word bishop, that's a verb in Greek, it refers to what that person does. So I can say it like this, an elder, bishops, that's what he does. An elder, bishops. What do elders do? They bishop. What does that mean? Take care of the church of God. What does that mean? They stand before, they preside. What does that mean? They feed, they visit. What does that mean? They take oversight, they're concerned. What does that mean? They shepherd. What does that mean? They take care of them like a shepherd takes care of the sheep. That's what it means. That's what they're doing. That's what the word bishop means. It's a function. It's unlike, I don't know if I should say that. I'll say this. It is a function. It's a work you do. It's a work you're called to do. Hence this term. It's a work that you're called to do. Called to bishop the church. Brother Steve, just to give everyone a break around here, I'll just talk to you a little bit. I had a very difficult experience today. Very, very, very difficult experience. I was preparing some of these thoughts. And all of a sudden I thought of something. I started to cry. I couldn't help it. I sat there at the desk and started to cry. I'm going to tell you what it was. Dale, you're called to bishop these people. If you're not there, Dale, if you're not going to do it, Dale, bishop these people. I'm using it as a verb, okay? And then I remembered this. There stands a young minister at the door. Some 15 years before, his congregation pulled away from our churches along with three others. And the years have gone by and he was not ordained then. He was not even in the congregation when this happened. He was serving in one of our missions in Nicaragua at the time that this all took place in his father's home congregation. He was a single young man working in a clinic up at Huastlala in Nicaragua. And now he comes back home. He gets married, he's called to the ministry there, and now this number of years later, he's at my door, he comes in, sits down, he says, Dale, our church is not working. I don't know how to lead my church. Would you come and help us with our church? We're just orphans. No one takes care of us. We don't have any place to go for a fellowship. We don't ever hear other teaching. Could you come and preach for us? Would your congregation here at Mercedia kind of take us under your wing and help us as a church? Maybe you feel you can't do that because maybe we're too carnal or too worldly. Maybe you'd like us to change something. Is there something you would like us to change so that you could feel better about coming to help us? Would you feel free to tell us what that is so we can think about it? Imagine that. So here I am, over here in a trailer. And they're down there. And who's going to do that? Who's going to take care of them? And I think of that. You see, Brother Steve, you and I, and we go to bed at night. There's one thing you and I know when we go to bed at night. We don't know how it is with them. We don't know how it is out there. We don't know what all they face today. We don't know where we ought to be, but we're crawling to bed. We don't know where we ought to be, but we're getting into bed. All we know is one thing. It's probably still undone. It probably didn't get finished. That stays here all the time. That stays here. Is that right, brother? That stays here. Brother John, you know what I'm talking about. I know you do. Now, there are several models of how Christians in the Pergamum Church throughout the years have looked at this servant body. Some people, when they see the calling of Timothy and Titus in the New Testament, they look at that as a model for a three-office ministry. They feel that there were ministers serving the churches there, preaching and so on, and pastoring, and there was maybe a deacon or so there, and then a bishop had responsibility maybe over that, and maybe several other congregations. That's the way that model works. And then we have reasons maybe to believe that there are basically two offices in the New Testament. I'm not sure about that because if you look at the qualifications of in 1 Timothy 3, there could be three callings there. There could be an elder being chosen there, bishop, it says there, deacon. It could be a deaconess. That there's ladies there in verse 11 that might be deaconesses in the Spanish Bible. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, referring to Phoebe, it calls her a deaconess and tells us in those first three verses to remember the service that she renders to the church. Provide for her when she comes to see you there to Rome. Evidently, she's going to travel over there. She was from Crete to go to Rome. It's quite a distance. And she's called a deaconess in the Spanish Bible. She's called a servant of the church in your Bible. So I don't know if there were three offices or not in that sense of the word. But when you look at 1 Timothy 3, you have deacons and elders there. When you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it talks there about sending this letter to the bishops and deacons. The word elders, in the plural sense of the word, we find in the New Testament 10 times after Pentecost, referring to ministers in the Christian church. 10 times when fame was sick among you, call for the elders of the church. We have expressions like that 10 times in the New Testament. I won't take time to read all those to you tonight. They're in there. Could be possible that there were some evangelists in the early church, like Philip with his four daughters that prophesied. Paul and Barnabas were called to be that, it seems like. But how are these servants of the church chosen? I'd like you now to do a little Bible study with me, and we'll go to chapter 13 of Acts. Just like to call several things to your attention. This is order here. This is divine plan. This is structure. This is something God put together. It's a holy pattern. It's God's pattern. You and I didn't come up with this. Here we have these men who are prophets and teachers. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. And you and I don't know how that happened. We don't know if there was how that was communicated. Separate me, Barnabas, and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And regardless of what we think verse 2 means and how it was carried out, the truth is here that the Holy Spirit called these two men, Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we have referred to this verse just a while ago. I read it again, where it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops. to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost chose you, called you, laid this charge upon you, gave you this calling. It was a calling of the Holy Ghost. This is a very sobering thing for any church to think about. Acts 26 verse 15 is Paul's testimony. He's saying this before worldly kings. Would you look at it here, verse 15? And I said, this was at his conversion, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." I don't need to read any further. That's far enough. That explains it, where this comes from. It explains how these people are called. It explains it where this choosing was done and how it was done and who did it. It's very, very clear in these scriptures as we read them. A person does not appoint himself to this service. Paul did not. Barnabas did not appoint himself to this service. When you go back to chapter 15 of Acts and look at 24, we have this interesting verse, 15:24. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." These are self-appointed men. They made it, took upon themselves the responsibility of going out and spread this around. They were not chosen of God. They were not chosen of the church. They were not chosen by the voice and calling of a brotherhood. The Holy Spirit did not say, "That is the one that I want." Hebrews chapter 5 verse 4 gives us a little more information on this same subject. I hope you can get these references. Maybe I'm not giving you enough time to find them. Hebrews 5 verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." This pattern is what we find in the Bible. We don't do this ourselves. And there never be an exaltation spirit in this ministry. We don't ever have a Diotrephes in the church. We don't have this one who loves the preeminence. So if anyone else receives these men to come, these traveling preachers to come with letters of commendation from other churches to share there, he forbids that. And if anyone in his congregation would receive that stranger, that visitor, that traveling preacher into the home, then he puts them out. He's not going to have that. And John said, "When I come, I'll take care of that." I don't know what John was planning to do. It would be interesting to observe that. But this man, Diotrephes, was out of his place. This lordship does not fit in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not part of this model. It's not part of the structure that God put together. God chooses his servants. Let's go a little deeper. That was didactic. But let's now look at what we just read. Of course, you and I know that they're all different. We have Stephens and we have Johns. And we even have Mervins. No three of them are alike. If you would put someone else in the mix, it would be different again. So there's the diversity of gifts. Some people are apt to teach. Some do a very good job of ministering in the word. Some have seemed to have an excellent gift to pastor as shepherds and relate to people personally. That's a beautiful thing if they can do that. There are those that have this pastoral type gifts, that teaching, that edification, that they just have just kind of walk around with a horn of oil and they just kind of let that drizzle down on people and they feel that refreshment, they feel that caring, they feel that understanding, they just feel that. It's just a very good feeling for them to have that. And sometimes a pastor has to do things that hurt too. I remember when my uncle died, my mother's sister's husband, he was a dairy farmer and he lost a cow, tried to fly over there. He got a man at the airport to agree to fly over his farm real low, look down through the trees to see if he'd find his cow. He couldn't find it. She had a calf, but he couldn't find where the cow got to. And they're flying real low above the trees and the plane, the engine stalled and there was not enough time to re-crank this engine and the plane crashed. And my uncle lived for about an hour after the crash. The pilot died immediately. Now there's a funeral. So my aunt is sitting here on the front bench, and there's a casket here, and she has five children beside her. And she told me this later. After the funeral, she told me, I sat there, and all I could think of was what the doctor told me when my five children were born. All of them were born by C-section. And she said, I remember the doctor telling me, Verna, this is going to hurt. Verna, this is going to hurt. And sometimes, Brother Steve and Brother John, sometimes it hurts. But I want you to say one thing that that doctor did not say, John. I want you to say this. Jason, this may hurt you, but what I'm done, I will not harm you. Did you hear that? Did you hear it, Jason? This may hurt you, but what I'm done, I will not harm you. Is that okay? And then there are other kind of ministers who do well in administration and presiding and planning things. Our Spanish Bible refers to those, that kind, as those who preside in the Lord. That's the way your Bible says it differently. That's the way ours says it. It's a very interesting phrase. But all true servants of the Lord should seek to cultivate a shepherd's heart. There should be no exception to that. But let me talk to the congregation at Grace for a little bit tonight. What is our attitude towards our pastors and overseers? What evidence do they have of our honor, of our respect? You know what the Bible says about those subjects. You know how the Bible reads there. I don't need to read any of these verses to you. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And there are many such verses. That was 1 Thessalonians 5:13. There are many such verses in the Bible. The dedicated apostles that we referred to last night says that we should receive our elders as we would receive Christ himself. In Hebrews 13, you have these brothers who are called of God referred to. And it tells us there to remember them. Consider the end of their conversation. Follow their faith is what it tells us to do there. It tells us to obey them. It tells us to pray for them. It tells us they watch for our souls. It tells us they must give account. It tells us to greet them. You see, brothers and sisters, it's like this. Be careful what you say about a minister, whether he's right or wrong. Because no one can undermine the authority and ministry of an elder without destroying his own. That's just the way it works. You undercut Brother John, you undercut Brother Stephen, you undercut a person who's called upon Brother Vernon, you undercut someone who's called to serve the congregation in this way. You make snide remarks to eat of her dinner at such Sunday dinner table. Do any of that you want to do, but all you're doing is one thing: undermining your own authority and destroying your own effectiveness as a dad in the home. And it's only a matter of time until that will show up. It's only a matter of time until that become evident. The effect of that will become known. So I have a question here. Why can I not have the attitude that David had towards Saul, even if there would be a mistake in our congregation, if one of the brothers did, maybe inadvertently, said it in the wrong way, forgot about it, didn't get it done, made some kind of mistake in administration. Maybe the sermon that day wasn't very effective. Maybe something was wrong. I cannot lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. I will not do that. You just take that spirit and let's get out of here. You pick up that cruise, they pick up a water cruise there, that water pitcher, and pick up that sword, we go. We do not. He took a sword and cut off a piece of his garment, and then his soul smited himself because he felt it was too close. That sword was too close to where it should not have been. Just one little slice the wrong direction. And David was scared he even had done that. He let the man live, but he did that much, and then he felt bad about it. And David never lost anything. Please hear me tonight. He never lost anything by having that regard, to have that respect, to have that attitude towards Saul, for as wrong as Saul was. He never lost anything. And why can't I have that attitude towards the brothers that God has asked and chosen by the Holy Ghost to serve me? Tell me why. Do we have that? Can you receive that tonight? This evening, I'm not going to focus on all the specific tasks of the servant body. But if you read Psalm 23, John chapter 10, you learn a good bit there of what we're called upon to do. And that will help you if you're in that place of responsibility to help identify some of the tasks that God gives you to do. I'm going to say a few comments about it and then go on. I see I'm going to have a hard job finishing this. It should be an oil pouring ministry. Your ministry should be an oil pouring ministry. I told John he may tell Jason that it might hurt, but before he leaves, it should not harm. And when John leaves that interview, leaves that living room, leaves that interview up here in this little room, wherever they did that, over the backyard fence, wherever it was, parking lot, there should be something strange going on with Jason. Look at Jason after John leaves him. Make sure that oil he just poured on doesn't drip down onto his shirt. Oil pouring ministry. You got that? How many people understood that? Everyone just looks at me. You don't understand it. An oil pouring ministry. You should feel that when you're finished with your minister. You should feel that when he's finished with you. You should feel that someone cared to that extent. You should feel that dripping on there. That's God's plan for his church. That's part of the model. That's part of the structure. That's part of what we're talking about. It's part of the pattern. Thou anointest my head with oil. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Who wouldn't want that? Who runs from that? I don't know if anyone runs from that. Yours should be an oil pouring ministry. The sheep need to know that they have been heard. It may well be that more is accomplished in the prayer closet than in the pulpit. Without unction in our ministry, there may be smoke, but probably no fire. Sheep can easily tell when they are being loved. And the one in our membership, in our congregation, who just failed in some way or another, needs love now more than ever. This is God's design and order for the assembled people. I think those words that Jesus said, that Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I wish I'd be worthy of that. I wish we all could be worthy of that. Follow me as I follow Christ. I wanted to read to you some beautiful verses in the book of Hebrews that talk about how he priest understands the needs of his people. Says he has compassion on those who are out of the way. Says he understands the condition of the ignorant. Says that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity. It says that he himself was tempted in points like we are. It means that he experiences the same thing. He knows what it feels like. And maybe he did not stumble and fall where I did, but he knows how dangerously close it was. And so a shepherd, a priest, a person that's called upon to serve the needy sheep in that way, he understands what they're facing and approaches that with that understanding. And then we should move to that second pillar over there, and we just don't have time. Worship in spirit and in truth. Order of worship. Worship in spirit and truth. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this first sentence. Man's chief end is to worship God and to serve Him forever. Is there structure in worship? Is there order in worship? Is there a divine plan in worship? Is there a celestial pattern in worship? Let me ask you, have you ever heard of a tabernacle? How exacting in detail, how costly were the sacrifices that were required to put that tabernacle together and serve the Lord there and worship Him there? That was a worship scene. That whole thing had to do with God's plan for worship. It was patterned after the true tabernacle that's in heaven. We haven't seen it yet. But it's just a little earthly model down here. But it was a structure, quite a structure. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's an Old Testament passage from Psalms. But it explains us something about the Hebrew meaning of worship. In Hebrew, the word worship literally means to bow self down. That's what it means. Or as we have the word in our hymn book, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Down. Kneel down. Bow down. Prostrate. Bow self down. There is a spiritual meaning to that same word that is more important than the physical bending over and touching the floor. Looking at self not as a body that is bent or bowed, but looking at self as that part in us which remains rigid and demands its rights and goes to get what it wants and I deserve it and give it to me. And worship is bow that down. Now, Seth, could you come up real quick? You see that clock's still over there? We don't have a lot of time. Well, now you got to put your shoes on. You wouldn't have to. This has got carpet up here. You're all right. Now, I want you to stand here. I want you to bow down there and get on that floor. Now get back up again. Now, that was voluntary. He did that. I asked him to do it. He did it. But now you stand up straight. See if you stand up straight. So I'm going to take this fellow here. I'm going to bend him. He won't bow, so I'm going to bend him. I'm going to bend him over and put him down there. Because he won't bow. So we bend him. Stephen, Seth, tell me. Is that worship then? No, not worship then. Not worship then. Bend him. He won't bow. Bow self down. Right? You got to remember that. What's Seth, you remember that a while. Shoes on or not. You'll remember that. You know, you talk about worship, the exacting, the requirements that God has, the holy standard that God has, the pattern He put together, the design that God has for worship. Just think of this. Just listen to this question. What? You came in here without a wedding garment on? How would you like to have been that person yourself? How would you like to have been that person? What are you doing in here? Who let you come in here? How'd that happen? Those are serious things. What is worship? Let's go to John 4. This is one of the most beautiful subjects in the Bible. Verses 23 and 24, he's talking to the woman at the well. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. The indefinite article should not be in that sentence, probably. God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship Him. Worship Him. Spirit and truth. It says it twice. Father seeketh such in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, I don't know what all it means, but I know one thing it means. Word and spirit are one. Maybe another thing that would help us understand worship is look at that from instead of the Hebrew point of view, look at it from the English point of view. And back when Old English was written and spoken, they put the suffix ship on the end of more words than we do in English now. For example, word worship was one day in English, worth-ship. And that's our estimation of what something is worth. Now, at the marketplace, that's decided by your wallet. But when you come to God, how's that decided? And what things do we allow to interfere with our worship? And what is the size of the thing that will stop it? And what does it take for us to go the whole day without taking any time for God? Worth-ship. What is it worth to us? That posture and spirit of reverence by which we express the worth of our God. I don't know if you think it's right to worship in a casual, mundane manner or not. How do I go into the house of prayer? I think going to the house of prayer is a little different from going to an auction barn. How do I approach the throne of the Holy One? How do I come to Him? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at some worship scenes here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. To 26. If therefore the whole church become together, the assembly of the saints, right? Become together in one place, assembly of the saints, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are bad? But if all prophesy, there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. A beautiful expression there. Verse 40 says, do it in order. Philippians 3:3 adds a little special flavor to this idea of worship when it says, Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So that's why we can bow it easily, because we have no confidence in it. And if we have confidence in it, then someone's got to bend it, but we won't bow it. The worship manual of the Bible is found in the book of Revelation. The word worship is used there more often than any time else in the New Testament. And it could be possible that the word worship is there more than any other book in all of the Bible. It has it more often than John does. The word worship is in Revelation many times. It's the worship manual of the Bible. I'd like to take you to chapters 4 and 5. I'm not going to take time to do that tonight. I'd like to take you down through there and show you those five waves of worship that you have in those two chapters. But if I just take you a little bit of journey here, it'll give you an idea of worship, though I can't, we won't look at it here, maybe in the text, but we have a throne here, and there's a sea of glass around here, and there's an arc-iris over here, there's our rainbow on top of it. And there's seven lamps there that represent the seven spirits of God, and this is all around this throne. And then there are four living creatures out around that. Just take the scene of this throne here and draw a picture of that as best you can, and go around it this way. There's a circle around there, and there are four living creatures here. And out around there, there's another circle that's got 24 seats in it. And 24 people sitting on there, and they've got crowns on their heads. And then go around that circle and make a bigger circle, and you have an innumerable company of angels around there. And then you draw a bigger circle around this whole thing that's all the way around here. And I don't know how big that circle must be, because if the third circle has an innumerable company of angels, I don't know how far out that next circle must be. Because innumerable is a pretty big amount. And then out here we have all living creatures. So on the outside there. And then you have in those four chapters, two chapters, you have these groups worshiping God by turns in five waves of worship. And the first one that worships God is those four living creatures. And what they say is most noble, and you read what they have to say way back in chapter 6 in Isaiah already. Holy, holy, holy. All the earth is filled with His glory. They have a tremendous word they bring to God. And then the 24 elders fall down, and they are redeemed to God. They speak about that redemption to God. And then the next wave of worship, we have these first two circles doing it together. The four beasts and the 24 elders are together. And the strange thing is that these 24 elders are no longer in their seats. They came off their seats, they're in front of their seats, and they're prostrate on their faces, and their crowns are not on their heads. They took their crowns off and gave it to him that sat on the throne. The fourth wave are those angels. It's interesting to compare what the 24 elders say, compare with what the angels say. Because the angels never speak of redemption. But the 24 elders do. They represent you and I. But the angels don't experience redemption. But they know God in ways that we probably don't. They see all kinds of things that we don't see. And they see it in that very, very spiritual realm. And so that's where this worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive honor, glory, power, wisdom. A tremendous exaltation of God from those angels. And then all the creatures all around there. And there's five waves of worship. It's a very interesting thing to study. But I wanted to call this to your attention. Worship consists of far more than prostrations. And there's a posture in prayer is important. I've appreciated here in this congregation the several times when those guiding worship up front here ask us to kneel for prayer. I've always appreciated those times. I think other people appreciate it too. A family started attending our congregation in Marseille in Costa Rica. He came to me one day and said, we would like to join this congregation. Is it okay if my family comes here? Would you receive us? Could we join your congregation here? And well, I said, that might, you know, maybe you should tell us what you have in mind and why you want to be here. And maybe we should learn a little bit more about you. And well, he said, Brother Dale's like this, that I visited several congregations, and I came here, we came here one Sunday to visit this one, and you people knelt for prayer, and I felt if you kneel for prayer, that feels better to me. We'd like to join this church. Now, that was a strange thing. I've never heard that before in my life. We'd like to join because you people kneel for prayer here. And I think it's right to kneel for prayer. I think it's also all right to pray walking up and down these aisles. I think that's okay. I think you can pray when you're driving a car too. It's hard to kneel when you're doing that. And there are people that can never get out of bed. I don't think they have to get out of bed and kneel during the prayer. I think they can pray lying in bed. I wouldn't want you to do that normally, but I think people that are sick can do that. They can pray lying in bed. Don't you think so? And so there are various postures in prayer. But prostrations, worship is more than prostrations. It's more than offerings of crowns. It's more than singing. It's more than incense. And all these things that I'm talking about are in those two chapters. It's more than harps. It's more than new songs. Yes, it's prayer, but it's more than that. Every time. That tells you what these five groups, these five waves of worshipers, every time, it says the same thing about the five groups. It says they worshiped God saying. Now it tells you what they said. If our worship of the high God tonight in this building was determined by what we said, then what did we say? Great God, how infinite thou art. How poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and sing their praise to thee. That song has five stanzas. It's some of the most beautiful, most noble words about God that I think I've ever read, that anyone has ever written. Noble words. I'm going to teach you a new word here. Whatever happened to the stick? Put that together. What do you have? These are two Greek words. This means glory. This means expression of thought. What we communicate. Put those two words together. What word do you have in English? Doxology. Doxology. That's what we give to God. Words of glory. Glory, words to God. Doxology. I don't know who said that, but thank you. I don't know. Someone said it over there. Thank you. That's what worship is. Worship in the New Testament was not an exhibition of gifts, but it was rather an exercise in edification and exhortation and comfort. We have that in 1 Corinthians 4:3. 14:3 is a beautiful thought. It tells us in that chapter to seek to prophesy. Prophecy are the words we say to each other and the words we say to God. Words we say to each other about God and words we say to God about himself. Seek to prophesy. Say these words. These words that are understood. Say it in a language that people can understand them. Say it. I think sometimes prayer is too small a place in our corporate worship services. And when it talks about worship in the Bible, it tells us that the main gift that makes all worship spontaneous and alive and true is the gift of charity. Seek ye the best gifts. I show you a more excellent way, charity. I'm going to say just a couple things about some worship scenes here and try to bring this to an end. I'm going to take you to a little Anabaptist meeting in a forest in Europe. It's probably in South Germany. So we're running away. We're trying to hide here for some officials. We're going to try and the singing is going to be very quiet. The preacher doesn't have a microphone or what do you call this thing, or a speaker. What is this thing that I've got hanging on here? And we don't have parlantes like that to make it real loud. Everything's kept quiet. And we're talking to the people like this. And we're preaching so that they can get it. And they're probably not all this, they're probably not this big a group of people there either. They have service out there in the woods, and now everything comes to an end, and now it's time to quit. And we're having a church service where this happened. And maybe one of the deacons said, here comes Mervyn. Mervyn stands up and says, "Brothers, is everybody all right? We're going to dismiss and go home. Is everybody okay?" And Reuben raises his hand and says, "I'm sorry, brothers, but I don't have a pair of shoes. I don't have a pair of shoes." And Mervyn says, "Is there anybody here that can supply Reuben with a pair of shoes?" And Joe Kanegi says, "Come over here, son. See if mine fit you. See if mine fit. I can get another pair back home. Take my shoes, son." Can you imagine the Anabaptists met like that? That kind of care, that's a precious thing. That's worship, isn't it? I don't know how to make it. I don't know how it's much better than that. Yes, there's greeting one another. There's singing, there's praying, there's testimony, there's exhortation, there's Bible reading, there's preaching, there's offerings. Usually in the early church, there was a meal after the service. Services at that time were probably always held in the evenings. Even in the Anabaptists, the meal that they had was called the Nachtmahl. You know what that is if you talk German. There are instructions in our New Testament for worship, apostolic instructions. There's a difference made between what men do in the service and what women do in the church service. This is found in the apostolic teaching. There's instruction there for plural participation in the service. Meetings were oftentimes held in the home. Visitors came to the gatherings. There were reports given, there were announcements made, there were instructions for new beginners, there was the reading of letters. But the fellowship was with one another. But I need to end. I'm past my time here. You people need to get back here tomorrow morning. But I'm working with a lot of situations right now. They're extremely difficult. And in some of these cases, there is intense need for healing in some of these people's lives. And not only physically, physical healing. But did you ever notice, dear people, as you read your Bibles, as you read the four Gospels, did you ever notice how many times while Jesus was teaching the people in a house or wherever he was, he ended up healing people in that service? Roof comes off, bed comes down. You know that story, don't you? And the story ends by saying, and the Pharisees couldn't stand it because it was a Sabbath day. You see, they were in worship. They were there in the synagogue. And Jesus was there, and about that time, a withered hand or who knows what, and he's healing this thing. And I just want to encourage us to look for opportunities to heal each other during worship, in the worship moment. I'm going to tell you a story that happened, about an experience that happened in this community and on this piece of property many years ago. So my wife has included this. I'm going to leave her out to make the story shorter, but I was extremely sick. I'm going to tell you some of the things that were wrong with me so that you realize how serious this was. My heartbeat was 200 times a minute. I lost 20 pounds in just a very, very short time because if I ate six times a day, the metabolism was cranked so high that I kept losing weight, eating six times a day, and the weight just left. And then big lumps about the size of walnuts started forming under my skin at various places in my body. And then I got this scabby business up here where my hair fell out. And if I'd sit in a chair for 15 or 20 minutes, the floor was all white on the floor around the chair because everything was falling off my head, the scales that were falling off of there. I lost my voice completely, did not talk for 3 months. We had a little recliner of some kind at the back of the little meeting house down here, and I sat there for the church. So I couldn't get to church always, but if I got there, that's where I had to sit. I couldn't do anything on the farm. I couldn't do anything in the church. I couldn't talk. I was in terrible shape. And the church decided we have got to do something for Dale. And they did. You know, I don't know of a more healing place in all the world than to be among people you love. People that love the Lord together, you sing together, you pray together, you lay hands on each other. I don't know of a more healing place. And of course, the most healing power in all the world is humility. So there was an anointing service. I don't think it was very eloquent. Then Nancy Brown, you don't know her, but she had been, before she was with us, she was a Zen Buddhist, if you know what that is. She decided to make little hamburger patties, and she was felt that because we were as poor as we were, we couldn't afford the right kind of food, she told that we get some hamburgers, so she sent hamburgers to our house, so we have this meat to eat. Then little Samantha, she came skipping down the hill from her house down to our place. And she had a pint jar with a lid on it. And she came skipping down the hill and kind of singing as she was coming and came tripping into our driveway. And she found me there and she said, "Brother Dale, Mama said you must drink this." So just because it was Samantha, I couldn't stand the taste of it. I don't know if it was snake oil, where she got this stuff. I swallowed it and gave that jar back to her, and she tripped herself back up the hill. The next day, it's at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Here comes Samantha. "Mama said..." But this time, I didn't know what I was going to do. I drank it. Within about 3 days, I couldn't wait for Samantha to come. It just felt like something so beautiful was happening with this stuff I was drinking. That girl brought that jar down there every day for 1 month. By the time that month was over, the change was so great, the change of the improvement was so noticeable, but that congregation, that little community, could not have done more than they did. The Assembly of the Saints. I hope you're hungry for it. I hope you desire it. I hope you want to be part of it. I hope that you never feel a need to get away from it. I hope you realize that the older you get, the more you're ever going to need it. So maybe I could just end by Assembly of the Saints by saying that though we're still kind of indoors here at this point, not everybody out there sees what goes on in here. By this time you've learned. By this time you've heard that what's going on inside this time of worship is too good to be kept hidden. There's going to be a fire up here on top. There's going to be a city set on a hill. There's going to be a pretty bright light out there, and it's going to travel, and it's not going to stay in here very long. It's going to leave. It's going to go out there. I want you to understand that, and may God bless you tonight.